So the first reading is in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is the word of the Lord.
The next reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 2. "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please do keep that passage in front of you there on page 1152, and let's pray together. Loving God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would rest upon us as we reflect on your word this evening. Please help us to trust you with the parts that we can't understand. And we pray that you would teach us things this evening which would help us and which would enable us to live lives together which are honouring to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Amen. Well, the passage in front of us this evening in 1 Corinthians 11 is, to our modern eyes at least, one of the strangest in the whole of the New Testament. I wonder if you noticed that as we heard it read. It raises all sorts of questions, many of which are very sensitive. Now, are these words putting women in a lesser position to men? Are these words saying that women should cover their heads in church? Are they saying that men should not have long hair? And if so, why? If you're new with us at church this evening, you may well be wondering why we are studying this passage at all. Well, it is our conviction here at St. Mary's that the whole Bible is God's word to us today. And that rightly understood and rightly applied, it has much to teach us in the 21st century and in every age. And this autumn, we are studying through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in this letter, Paul wants to teach his readers how to be like Jesus, how to use their freedom for the good of others. And in today's passage, he applies this to how they relate to one another as men and women in the church. I studied this passage when I was at theological college, and we studied it in a small group of women and men. And looking around that group that day, I noticed that none of the women were wearing head coverings, but one of the men did have long hair, and I think two of the women had short hair, and there were quite a few gasps as we read out in the group what the passage said. But as we grappled with what Paul was saying, with what he meant, and with how to apply it in our culture, we found that we learned much about relating as men and women at church. And at the end of that day, nobody was booking an appointment at the barber's or at the hat shop. Now, this passage is not easy to understand. I think there are some parts of it which we can't be sure about what they mean, and other parts of it about which there are a lot of debate. And so if you'll excuse the pun, what I want us to do is put on our thinking caps this evening and work together about what does this mean and how do we apply it and see what we can discover. And rather than working through verse by verse, I want us to think about three questions which I hope will unlock the thrust of what Paul is saying and what God is saying in this scripture. A first question, what does head mean in verse 3? Second question, what were the head coverings in Corinth and why did they matter? And then third question, the big one, how do we apply this passage today? That's what we'll be thinking about for the next 20 minutes or so. Our first question then, what does head mean in verse 3? Let me read that verse again, verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, verse may sound shocking to our ears, and it presents us with a deep biblical truth, which is a good truth, but countercultural in our world today. And the key question in the verse is, what does Paul mean by that little word, head? Now, of course, head can literally mean the head of your body. It can also have two metaphorical meanings, and I've tried to express them in this picture. So a head can mean leader or person in authority. For example, a head teacher is the leader of the school. Head can also mean source. So, for example, the head of a river is the spring or the source from which that river comes. Now, the way we understand what Bible words mean is by seeing how they're used elsewhere in the Bible. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the word head three times. And in Ephesians 1:22, Paul says that God has placed all things under the feet of the risen Jesus and appointed him to be the head over everything. See there, he's using the word head to mean leader. So there can be a sense of source to this word, but when Paul says head, it's clear he principally means leader, or more precisely, loving leader. I'd say that's what head means, loving leader. So back in verse 3 here, Paul says, the head of every man is Christ. And in those words, he does not mean to exclude women. This is true of both men and women. If we're Christian believers, Jesus is our loving leader. He loves us so much that he died for us. He sacrificed himself to bring us forgiveness and new life. And now as our loving leader, Jesus calls us to live in obedience to him. And as we do that, we find life at its best. If we're Christian believers, Jesus is our loving leader. Then Paul continues, the head of the woman is man. Now, the words woman and man can equally be translated wife and husband, and that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that the husband, the Christian husband, has a sacred calling, and it's one that makes me feel very humble as a husband. The Christian husband is called to be the loving leader in their marriage, following the model of Jesus, our loving leader, who sacrificed himself for us. Now, as I say, this is a deep and countercultural truth. And to understand it, we have to go back to God's design in creation and the book of Genesis. You may know that Genesis stresses that men and women are created equal, both created in the image of God, both together given the job of ruling God's world. In value and in status, the Bible insists that men and women are absolutely equal. That was radical in the ancient world, and it's vital today. The Bible teaches that men and women are absolutely equal, both created in God's image. The book of Genesis also shows us something else, that men and women were created by God for different roles within marriage. Equal, but created by God for different roles within marriage. And we saw that in our reading in Genesis 2. The man was created first. He was given God's commandments, presumably responsible for passing them on to his wife and for being the loving leader in that marriage. And the woman was created to be the man's helper. Now, that word does not imply that she's any less important or able than the man. In fact, in the Bible, the word helper is most normally used of God as Israel's helper. That's why I call this role the strong helper. The Christian wife is called to use her strengths and abilities, areas in which she is strong and her husband may be lacking, to support her husband in his leadership. And then, as we saw, Genesis 2 ends with Adam delighting in his wife Eve, glorying in her as his equal, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And they fit together perfectly as loving leader and strong helper. Well, back in 1 Corinthians, down in verses 7 to 9, Paul roots his teaching in creation. Now, we mustn't misunderstand verses 7 to 9. Paul says that woman is the glory of man, not at all meaning she's any less in God's image, but referring, I think, to how Adam gloried and delighted in his wife Eve. Paul references man being created first as the loving leader in the marriage, and he speaks about the woman being created for the man, not at all as his servant, but as his partner in serving God together. Well, these are deep things, and we may well ask, isn't it a contradiction to say that men and women are created equal, but with different roles within marriage? How can you be equal, but have different roles? Well, what Paul says next in verse 3 helps us, because he says the head of Christ is God. Now, Jesus is God the Son, absolutely equal with the Father. Jesus the Son is of one being with the Father. And yet the Father is the loving leader. He sent his Son into the world. And the Son chooses to follow the Father's leadership in coming into the world to be our Saviour. So the pattern within Christian marriage of two equals having different roles, that's a reflection of the pattern within God, the Father being the loving leader of the Son. Now, as I say, this is deep and countercultural teaching, and if it's new to you, it is a huge amount to process, and I'd encourage you for now to be thinking about it. I remember first hearing these concepts when I was at university and being utterly puzzled by them, and what helped me was listening to some female students who had thought this through and who believed it and who were convinced that what the Bible was saying here was good. And one of those women at university with me was Rebecca McLaughlin, as she's called now, and she has written this book, Confronting Christianity. And it includes a chapter, Isn't Christianity Denigrating to Women? And of course, she argues convincingly, no, it's not. It's wonderful for women and for men. So if you'd like to read more about this, I recommend Confronting Christianity. Rebecca McLaughlin is the author. Well, the teaching has many implications, and I want to give at this stage a very brief exhortation for husbands here, for wives, and for those who are single. So, husbands, this teaching encourages us to exercise loving leadership in our marriages, following the example of Jesus' loving leadership for us. That kind of leadership can never be about getting our own way. It is the absolute opposite of that. It's modelled on Jesus, who laid down his life for us. The husband's leadership is about making sacrifices for his wife's good and taking responsibility to help each member of the family grow in their knowledge and love of Jesus. That's what it's about. That's why the husband's leadership must never be used as an excuse for controlling or aggressive behaviour. Men and women, if you're worried that that may be happening in your marriage, please speak to someone on the team for help and for advice. Now, the husband's leadership is modelled on the sacrificial service of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christian wives, do consider how you can use your God-given strengths and abilities to support your husband as he leads. See, you have abilities which he lacks, and when you deploy them in support of his leadership, the effects are powerful because you are working in line with God's creation purposes. If you have a husband who's not a believer, you will have to lead spiritually in the home. But there may be other areas you can support his leadership. And then for those of us who are single, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that both singleness and marriage are good. Singleness is not second best. And actually, this verse helps us see why. Because if you're single, you also have a loving leader, Jesus. And you also have a strong helper, God. We also saw in 1 Corinthians 7 that when a Christian is choosing to marry, well, they should only marry a fellow believer. And again, God's design for marriage shows us why. God wants your marriage, if you marry, to be a partnership, serving him, where both loving leader and strong helper are serving Jesus together. So what does the word head mean in verse 3? It means loving leader. Next question. What were the head coverings in Corinth, and why did they matter? Let's read verses 4 and 5, where we meet these mysterious head coverings. Verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesied with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head was shaved. First of all, notice in those verses that Paul expects both the men and the women to pray in the church. And he expects both the men and the women to prophesy. We're going to hear more about prophesying in 2 weeks. But prophesying is it's speaking words from God to build other people up in Jesus Christ. And Paul expects the women and the men both to be doing that. That's the equality we were talking about. And it was radical in the ancient world. But what were these head coverings that he mentions? Well, even a few generations ago in England, some of us may remember, not many of us, I think, it was customary for women to wear hats in church, but men not to wear hats. And we still see vestiges of that custom in royal weddings. So here they are, George and Amal Clooney, going in to, I think, Prince Harry's wedding. And you notice Amal is wearing a hat and George isn't. That's how this used to be applied and understood here in England. It's a lovely hat Amal is wearing, but I don't think that's the kind of head covering that they had in mind back in first century Corinth. I'm afraid to say, ladies, if that's where you were hoping we were going with this. I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. Now, some scholars think that the head coverings in Corinth were shawls. They suggested that in that culture, it was the custom when people came together for worship for the women to lift their shawls over their heads. And that was partly for modesty and partly a sign that they were relating to their husbands as their loving leaders. That's one option. Other scholars think that their head coverings here weren't a shawl at all. It was a sort of hairstyle where a woman's long hair would be up on their head rather than hanging down long. And you can see in our Bibles, if you've got very good eyesight, there's a big footnote at the bottom of the page that offers that as an alternative translation, where it's all about hair. Now, some scholars have suggested that in the pagan temples of Corinth, some of the men would wear long hair as a sign that they were open to engaging in homosexual affairs. Now, we know that there was sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. So maybe some of the men were coming to church with this long hair, signalling that they were open to affairs. And clearly that would be dishonouring to their head, Jesus. Likewise, these scholars have suggested that in that culture, women usually had long hair, but in public they would have it up as a covering on their heads. And that for a woman to have her hair down in public was a scandalous thing. Again, suggesting that they were open to an affair. And that's why Paul likens it to having your head shaved, which in that culture was the penalty for adultery. Now, I don't know for sure whether the issue was shawls or hairstyles. I think it was probably hair, if you hold me to it, because in verses 14 and 15, Paul does speak unambiguously about hair. But whether it was shawls or hairstyles, the head coverings mattered in that culture because they were a sign of, on one hand, modesty, and on the other hand, of accepting these God-given roles in marriage. Back in those days, in that culture, to reject the head coverings, whichever option it was, well, it was to suggest that you were open for sexual immorality, and it was to reject the different roles that God had given men and women in marriage. Well, let's turn finally to how we apply this passage today. And in fact, whenever we apply a Bible passage, we need to consider, what are the lasting principles in this passage? The truths that are for every generation. And what are the cultural applications? The things which may vary and change from one culture to another. And working with Hamish and Harry, I want to give an example of this from another verse. So a moment of light relief, everyone. I'm going to ask my two assistants, victims, Hamish and Harry, anyway, to come and join us on the stage here. So we're thinking about lasting principles and cultural applications. And an example of this is another verse in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Let's have it on the screen, please, Thomas. There it is. Do you know this verse? Says it in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And so in a second, I'm going to ask Hamish and Harry to put this verse into practice. You can see what it says. You see what the Bible says. It's on the screen. Hamish and Harry, please put 1 Thessalonians 5:26 into practice. Excellent. That is just what I was hoping they would do. Thank you, guys. You can sit down. You see what I mean? That there's a lasting principle, which is greet fellow Christians warmly and lovingly. Don't be cold with each other. Greet each other warmly and lovingly. The cultural application, that varies. It could be a handshake. Could be a hug. If we were in France, even today, it would be a holy kiss, wouldn't it? Lasting principle and cultural application. Well, in our culture, head coverings are no longer a sign of modesty or of accepting God-given roles in marriage. So wearing a shawl or wearing a man having long hair or a woman wearing her hair up in a bun, it doesn't have the same significance today as it did then. But the lasting principle is this: we must honour Jesus in how we relate to each other as men and women in the church. We must honour Jesus in how we relate as men and women in the church. And that means at least three things. The first is pursue holiness. As I mentioned, one of the reasons why the head coverings or rejecting head coverings mattered in Corinth was that it gave a suggestion of being open to sexual immorality. And that was a real problem in the Corinthian church. Now, in our culture, there's no particular hairstyle or hat that protects us from sexual immorality. But we still need to flee from sexual immorality as God's people and to pursue holiness as followers of Jesus. Now, I know that in some cultures, this is seen just as the responsibility of women. And that is extremely unfair. In this passage, as in all of the Bible, both men and women are given the responsibility of pursuing holiness in how we present ourselves. So it's right that we think about what we wear when we come to church, so that we don't cause unnecessary temptation to others. We want our gatherings not to be times of temptation to sexual immorality, but of being built up in Jesus. Pursue holiness. Men and women, boys and girls, think about what we wear to church. Second application, as we seek to honour Jesus, is to honour our gender differences. I mean, a big theme in this passage, hasn't it? That God created men and women equal, absolutely equal, but called to different roles within marriage. And those things, those are lasting truths. Paul roots them here in creation and in how the Father and the Son relate to each other within the Godhead. These are not truths that just belong to one culture. They are timeless truths. Now, our culture is very confused about gender. But the Bible tells us something wonderful, that God made us male and female. He made us equal. He made us different. And that those differences are good. It means if you're a girl or a woman, that is God's good gift to you. Work at being a godly woman. If you're a boy or a man, that is God's good gift to you. Work at being a godly man. Again, part of the reason that rejecting head coverings was a problem in Corinth was it meant that the men were acting as women and the women were acting as men. Now, in our culture, that's not really about a particular hairstyle or a hat. But still today, we should avoid dressing or acting in ways that blur the lines between male and female. For example, men wearing a certain type of makeup might be that. Instead, we should honour God in honour our God-given gender differences. If we're married, it has a further application for us. We've seen husbands work at being a loving leader, sacrificing yourself for your wife's spiritual good, just as Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Wives, consider how you can be that strong helper, using your gifts to support your husbands as we live out our equal and different roles. Honour our gender differences. And then our last application is that we need each other. As women and as men in the church, we need each other. We haven't looked yet at verse 11. Let's look at it now. Verse 11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. It's true that the first woman came from the man, but every man since then has come from a woman. And just as biologically women and men need each other, so also we need each other in the Christian life. You know, as females and males, we need to be praying together in church. That's why it's so important we have men and women of all ages at our monthly St. Mary's evening where we pray together as a church. And as male and female in the church, we need each other's insights into God's word. We need to be talking with each other about what God is teaching us in the Bible and about what it means for our lives. Women, it must be tempting sometimes to think, what do men know about my life? Men, we must never say to ourselves, what do women know about my life? No, we need to learn from each other as men and women as we share what we are learning from God's word together. Well, we've touched on some huge things quite briefly. I'm not going to be dashing away. Come and speak to me at the end. Ask questions. But let me finish with this. Jesus is our head. And what a wonderful leader he is. He loves us so much that he sacrificed himself for us. He gave his life to wash us clean, and to give us new life in him. And he calls us now to live in obedience to him. And it's as we obey him and walk in his ways that we truly thrive. And so because Jesus is such a wonderful leader, we want to honour him in how we relate as men and women together in the church. And we've seen that that means pursuing holiness, all of us, honouring our God-given gender differences, the way God has made us, and then recognising that we need each other. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have made us, male and female, equal in your sight and different in your design. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us in our church family and in our marriages and in our homes to honour the Lord Jesus, our Saviour, in the way we relate to each other as men and women. Amen.